for tape, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. This is the 2010 Thanksgiving Camp meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp in Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Saturday evening, November the 27th, 2010. Robert Kramer is the speaker of the evening, teaching on One Bible Student's View of the Rapture.
Evelyn and I, up in Pennsylvania, live in the heart of the Pennsylvania Dutch. Now, people like to call us the dumb Dutch, sometimes derisively, but mostly, usually, just in good fun. But in retaliation, we sell T-shirts up there. I should have worn one to bring with me and wear it down here. It says, "If you ain't Dutch, you ain't much." So there. But, you know, we dumb Dutch know things that the rest of the world are still puzzling over. I don't know if you're still lying awake at night pondering that age-old question, a really deep and puzzling question, why does the chicken cross the road? Aren't you worried about that until you get a straight answer? Now, most people answer with the idea that, well, just to get to the other side. But we dumb Dutch know the real reason. And the real reason the chicken crosses the road is to prove to the groundhog and the possum that it can be done. Now, I don't know if your roads are like ours in Pennsylvania, but they're splattered with groundhogs who never made it. Armadillos, too. Well, we don't have those, but you may have them. Well, you know, it was evident Thursday night that on occasion I can preach long sermons. So if you get done before I'm done, just say goodbye. No, don't say goodbye. You'll interrupt me. But I hope I'm not as bad as the preacher who was preaching in Yale University. And it was an all-day seminar, and he was the last speaker of the day, and everybody was just physically exhausted, just tired. And they enjoyed the seminar, but they were ready to quit and go home and get some rest. Well, this preacher realized that, so he said, I just have 4 points. I'll preach on each of the letters of the name of the university. So he started on Y. But he got into his subject the way preachers can do sometimes. And he went on for 20 minutes on the Y. Then he got to the A and he went for 30 minutes on the A. And L was the same way, another 20, 30 minutes. And finally the E. So finally everybody was just praising the Lord when he was done. And glad to get up and sing the last hymn and leave. But while they were singing the last hymn, one man came down and knelt at the altar. And the speaker thought, wow, somebody's been touched by what I said. I better go and find out what it's all about, if I can help him and pray with him. So he went down to this young man and said, what are you here for? I'd like to help you and pray with you if I could. Oh, he said, Pastor, soon as it was over, I knew I just had to come to the altar to thank Jesus that this isn't the Massachusetts Institute of Technology. So I won't preach on that subject tonight. In all honesty, I really love to preach, and it's only because when I was 14 years of age, God said, that's what you've got to do. I couldn't believe him because I didn't think I had the personality. I was very shy. and a whole lot of other things, but that was his decision and not mine. But you know, even though I love to preach, sometimes it's frustrating. Because sometimes we preachers have an idea of what we'd like to preach, but the Spirit has other ideas. Have you been there? Well, I wanted to preach tonight on salvation, a pardon, and so much more. Because, you know, some people are just satisfied to know, well, my sins are forgiven, and they think that's all that's to it. But God has done so much more for us. But that's only my choice. If I can't preach that, I wanted to preach living in a snake-infested world. Kind of deals with ways in which Satan gets access into a Christian's life. But the Spirit compels me not to preach tonight, but rather to teach. And some of you may be disappointed with that fact, and disappointed also because of the theme. I'm going to preach on a prophetic theme tonight. And not everybody I know is interested in prophecy. But if you tear out all the prophetic element in the Scriptures, you're going to have a pretty thin Bible. So if I want to be faithful, I've got to preach everything that's there. And I believe tonight the Holy Spirit wants me to talk to you on a prophetic theme. You know, almost every prophetic teacher that you listen to on the television and on the radio, and the majority of the books that you read, and a great multitude of Christians, good, born-again, evangelical Christians, are saying persistently and insistently that the next great event in our world that we're looking for as children of God is the so-called rapture. They are saying any day now, and in this generation. Well, if that is so, now let me hasten to add, I don't necessarily believe that is so. But if that is so, we better know what to expect. So I believe the Spirit wants me to teach tonight on the subject, One Bible Student's View of the So-Called Rapture. Let me explain my title and the reason for this particular study. There is such, and many of you know this, such a gross misunderstanding of what the Bible says about the future. A lot of voices, a lot of books, a lot of this, that, and the other thing. But especially in relation to the so-called rapture, I am convinced that the majority of Christians are deceived in this area. That if we've been speaking and hearing a lot about deliverance, and I believe there is a whole multitude of good, solid Christians out there who need to be delivered from the deception of pre-tribulational approach to the future. And God has directed me in recent years to concentrate on what the Bible really says about the future. So whenever I have an opportunity, I feel compelled to deal with that matter. You know, some people read a few books and they dabble in prophecy. It becomes a neat thing to be involved in, and then they consider themselves expert. Now, believe me, I don't claim to be an expert. But I do claim to be a Bible student, and I try to be the kind that God will honor and bless, and I seek to understand and to know what it says in this book. And having given myself to a study of the Scriptures in relation to Bible prophecy, I've been a Bible student most of my life. I've been a preacher and My preaching was mostly expository for 63 years, and for about the last 30 years, the Spirit has led me to concentrate on the prophetic element of the Scriptures. And I only say these things to suggest that I ought to have some credibility to speak on this particular subject. I was freed and became a far better preacher and communicator of the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ the day that I decided to stop reading what others wrote about the Bible and went to the Bible myself. And I've concentrated, whenever I study a subject, before I look anywhere else, I want to know all that I can know from this. Now, that doesn't mean there's no place for writings of others, good books over there. But that comes afterward to kind of check and think, did this fellow find something I didn't notice? Or does he expose something that I've got to change? And that was a freeing element in my ministry. So I encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to keep them open, to check the Scriptures. If I say something that isn't there or is contrary to what is there, tell me. And finally, before I get into the subject, let's not fight each other if our views differ. I don't know if I guess I will say this. You stop me, Spirit, if I'm wrong. I've been writing a Bible study paper now for 16 years and trying to communicate with those who do differ from me. It is a shame that Christians can act the way some people act toward those who disagree with them. Beloved, I suppose if we were probed each other, before I leave here, we could find some things that you and I differ on. But, beloved, you're my brothers and sisters, and it's not going to make any difference in our relationship. Well, so that's the idea behind this one Bible student's view. This is going to be my view as the Spirit talked to me through this book. And it's going to be about the so-called rapture, because you and I both know the word isn't in the Bible, but it's a commonly used term that people understand what we're talking about when we use that term. And when I use it tonight, I mean what Paul meant when he wrote 1 Thessalonians 4:17, "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up," okay, "together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Now, I note, and you must note, and I would wish that a whole lot of prophecy teachers would take note, that verse says nothing about going to heaven. The rapture trip is being caught up to meet the Lord who is coming to earth, and whoever is in that generation will descend with him. Now, I want to proceed along two lines. First, I want to share what I believe are four major errors that are generally taught about the so-called rapture. And then the second part, I want to quickly outline the sequence of events, as I understand them, to take place in the end times that include, of course, the second coming and the rapture. If it seems appropriate and there might be time, we may invite questions at the conclusion, but not for purposes of debating, simply to clarify and to share the Word of God. So the four major errors, and there are more than this, but these are four major errors that are taught about the so-called rapture by most popular prophecy teachers today, and you know the familiar names, and they all teach these errors. The first is that the rapture is instantaneous. A split second event. Zap, boom, suddenly everybody's gone. All the children of God. And the world is mystified. And without warning or voluntary participation, every Christian has suddenly been gone into heaven in the blink of an eye. Here's my first challenge to you. There is not a verse in the Bible that says it's that sudden, that it's as sudden as the blink of an eye. This comes about, this idea is promoted by a misreading of 1 Corinthians 15:52. We're going to come back to that verse a little later and spend a little time in it. But you will notice when you read that, it says nothing about the rapture. What takes place in the blink of an eye is the change that takes place in God's people. The change, the transformation that must happen before we can ascend to meet God, to meet Christ in the air. And I want to share with you two passages in which you will find Jesus teaching not a split second, suddenly everybody's gone rapture, but he teaches that Christians must cooperate and participate in the rapture, and there will be time to react and to respond. And in that brief time of reaction, there is the possibility of conversations and interaction with those who will be left behind. Turn to Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 30 and following. These are Jesus' words. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Get a hold of that. The day the Son of Man is revealed, that is, when he publicly appears and is seen by the world coming. Those are not difficult or strange or mysterious words. On that day, that very day, when Jesus is revealed, when he is seen coming, let not the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down to take them away. Likewise, let not the one who is in the field turn back. Those are instructions that Jesus gives to those who are going to be taken. On that day, on the housetop, in the field. Now some try to say, this is the wicked who are going to be taken. Why in the world would Jesus be giving instructions to the wicked? They're not going to listen to him. And if they are taken, the theory is that they are taken away to be destroyed. Well, they're going to be resisting if that's the case. And they're going to have to be forcibly taken. No, he's talking to believers who are going to be taken in the rapture. Now he goes on, verse 34, I tell you on that night. There will be two men in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left. Now, it doesn't take a lot of reasoning, does it? If there are two together in these various situations, when the one, the believer, is changed and then departs, the one left behind is going to witness that. See? However long it may be, I don't think it'll be very long, but there is. And the other thing is, if Christ is giving these instructions, what possibility is there for anybody to do those things if, zap, suddenly they're all gone. No, it means that Jesus expects Christians will have to respond in faith, and they will have an opportunity to participate and to respond. We'll get into this a little more as we proceed in the order of events that we believe things will follow. Now, that's one case in which Jesus shows that it's not an instantaneous departure. The second is Matthew 25, and I think I don't even need to turn to that. You know the story of the 10 virgins. And in verse 6 in that story, it says, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Well, you see how that fits the idea of the rapture. And are you aware, certainly, again, that there are 5 who are going to be raptured, who are going to meet Jesus? But there are going to be 5 left behind. And once again, they had conversations with each other. And those left behind wanted to go along, tried to persuade the wise virgins to make it possible for them to do so. But it didn't happen. It was too late at that point. So, it's the change that is instantaneous, not the actual ascent to meet the Lord in the air. And Christians evidently have the responsibility and the opportunity to respond to and cooperate with the gathering angels who will supervise that event. The rapture, so-called rapture, is not sudden as the blink of an eye. Second mistake is that it is secretive. The popular teaching is that the world won't know what's happening. They won't see Jesus coming for his church. And they'll be bewildered. That's the way the Pennsylvania Dutch would say it. They will be bewildered by this supposed sudden disappearance of millions and the supposed 7-year absence until Jesus, in their thinking, then finally returns to earth. Now, you know, the Bible is very clear in Matthew 24:30 and Revelation 1:7 are the 2 clearest statements of this, that every eye will see Jesus coming through the clouds. Not just the believers, every eye. So we're going to show later that the world will witness, this is something I don't think you will hear from any popular preacher or prophecy teacher. We'll show later that the world will witness both the rapture, and they will see the meeting in the air. Hold that thought. If that's something new to you, we'll bring you back to that. But the popular theory is to separate the rapture from the revelation, the actual appearance of Christ upon this earth. But the scriptures hold those 2 events together. Now, I'm trying to make a decision here, but put it simply, the Bible teaches that the rapture will happen at the same time as the revelation, the same time that Jesus is publicly revealed coming is the time when the rapture will also take place, not 7 years earlier, as many wrongly teach. So this is very important to see this. This is a key fact. To see that the rapture occurs at the time of the revelation. And I'll approach this on three levels. First of all, there are three Greek words that the Bible uses for the second coming. Three Greek words, all of which are used interchangeably to speak of his coming. And all of them, by definition, require a visible public appearance. And the one in particular refers to his arrival and his continuing that he stays here when he comes. Thank you. If only this were Pepsi, but I'll settle for this. Yes, when we're caught up and the trip to meet the Lord in the air. That's, well, you know, a rose is called a rose. It's a matter of semantics. I don't care if you call it something else. But the reason I use the word is because that's the word this false teaching uses so that they will know what I'm talking about. Yeah, but as I said from the beginning, I mean what is said in Thessalonians, that we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, they go on to say, from there you go to heaven, but that's not in the Bible. Okay. Well, and there'll be time to clarify some more if there's need for it later. Yes, where was I? None of these Greek words allow for what the pre-tribulationists believe, that he comes only part way and doesn't ever reach the earth, but gathers up the Christians and takes them back to heaven. None of these words allow for that interpretation, but it doesn't mean anything to the prophecy teachers who teach that system. The other thing is, let me just quickly point out, three inspired persons confirm the idea that the rapture happens at the revelation, this being caught up. Peter, in his first chapter, assures Christians that they will receive, this is 1 Peter 1:7, if you're taking chapter and verse notes, that Christians will receive praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says nothing about a rapture. And you would think that if there was to be a 7-year earlier rapture, that's the time he would say they receive praise, glory, and honor. In that same chapter, verse 13, he says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ is publicly revealed as coming, fix your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you then. Now, what grace is supposed to precede that by 7 years if we're to fix our hope completely on that grace? Paul commended the church at Corinth, chapter 1, verse 7, for eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus, and informed the Thessalonian Christians they would be relieved of their personal tribulation when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven, not at a prior secret rapture. Here's the most convincing of all. We've already directed you to Luke 17, where Jesus clearly placed the rapture, the being caught up, Christians taken away, at the revelation on that very day. There are other texts we could turn to, but I hope that's sufficient. But nowhere, yes, the 1 Corinthians 1:7. So there's nowhere in the New Testament will you find that Christians are asked to watch for or to anticipate the so-called rapture. It just doesn't appear. nor will you find any record of anyone watching for it. It's always for the revelation of Jesus. And that's when things will happen. So, let's see, I skipped one here. I thought these numbers looked funny. We started out by saying that it's secretive. That's an error. And I got into saying that it's separated. They separate the rapture from the revelation, which is false. And all of that is part of the idea, the error of splitting the second coming into two trips. That's the whole theory. I don't know how they get around the idea. I think are you smarter than a fifth grader? Sometimes I wonder about these big fellows and their theories who tell us that he's coming again. The second coming will be to take up Christians into heaven. 7 years later, he's coming again, but that's still the second coming. Come on. A fifth grader knows that's the third coming. But that's at the heart of this error, splitting the second coming into two trips. You will just not find, again I say, you will not find a verse in the Bible that says it's going to be in two trips. Now the fourth error is what we've touched upon occasionally, and that is their belief that raptured Christians will be taken to heaven. They are caught up to meet the Lord, and then the Lord and they return to heaven for 7 years. 7 years. May I say it again? And when I say this again, I urge you earnestly, if you find a verse that you think says these things, let me know. But I'm telling you that in all my studies, there is not a verse in the Bible that says Christians will be taken into heaven when they're caught up. Not a verse. Not a verse. Because they're going to be caught up to meet the Lord. When you meet somebody, they're coming this way and you're meeting them, joining them to finish the journey. Now this is an Oriental kind of custom that when a dignitary, a king or whatever, comes to visit a particular city or country, it was customary for the leading citizens to go out at the border of that city or country and escort him into the heart. And that's what happens in the rapture. Christians are caught up to meet the Lord and to join him in the final steps of his journey as he settles upon the earth. Now, this is what is commonly taught by a multitude of respected teachers and believed by millions of good, faithful, evangelical Christians, born-again Christians. And that's what grieves my heart. And many of these prophecy teachers who hold to this are good gospel preachers, and they are otherwise to be respected and loved, as we must love all our fellow brothers and sisters. So some people will say, well, they find it difficult to believe that their favorite and famous TV preacher or their favorite author or even their beloved pastor, all of them respected men and preachers of the gospel, how can this nobody from Pennsylvania say that they are in error and are deceived and deceiving others? Go back to Matthew 24. What was Jesus concerned? His biggest concern was that his very own apostles would be deceived and misled about the future. Matthew 24:4, Jesus said, "See to it that no one misleads you." Now he's talking to Peter, James, and John, and I believe Andrew, because Mark says there were four who entered into this conversation. "For many will come," sent from Satan? No. "In my name." These will be Christian believers. Believers in Christ. They'll cite as their authority Jesus Christ and the Word of God. "Many will come in my name and will mislead many." Verse 11, "Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." False Christs and false prophets will arise to mislead, if possible, even what? The elect. So it's no surprise, it's not an unthinkable thing, that fellow Christians whom we love and our brothers in the ministry can be deceived and in turn deceive others. So there are the four major errors of the so-called rapture. One, it is not instantaneous. There will be time to respond and cooperate. Two, it is not secretive. It will be witnessed by the world. The second coming is not split into two trips, separating the rapture from the revelation. And finally, Christians are not taken to heaven. They're coming to earth with our Lord. Now the second part of this, let me as quickly as possible outline events as I believe the Scriptures tell us they will occur. What should we be looking for? Well, the first thing to look for are the signs of His coming. The signs of imminence. You know, these fellows preach imminence. They say it was always imminent. They don't even understand the meaning of the word imminent. Look it up in any dictionary. Imminent doesn't mean that something could or could not happen. That it might, but it might not. When something is imminent, it's going to happen. So the coming of Jesus has never been imminent in the past, or He'd be here. So that's the first thing to keep in mind. But we need to look for what are the signs that will tell us when His coming is indeed near. God wants His children to know when His coming is about to occur. He doesn't keep us in the dark. 1 Thessalonians 5:4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day," I believe it means the day of the Lord, "should overtake you like a thief." And you remember the fig tree illustration in Matthew 24? Oh, how that's mistreated. That's not a prophecy. That's simply a simple illustration. It says and means nothing about Israel. All Jesus is saying is, as easily as you are able to read the signs that tell you when summer's coming and the seasons change, the signs of the time will be that easily read. You won't have to be a rocket scientist. You won't have to be a theologian. What good are signs if you have to be a specialist to read them? If you go down the highway and there's a stop sign, that's something that we can all recognize and respond to. It's not going to be written in a foreign language that only if you've studied that language you're going to be able to read it. So Jesus says in that fig tree parable, illustration, that signs will be easily read as the signs of the seasons. Well, what are those signs? What should we be looking for next? And let me say ahead, well, turn to Revelation 6, 12 to 17. Here you have two of them. The first two signs that we should be looking for, these are signs of imminence, signs that we're nearing the end of the church age and the coming of Christ. What did I say? Revelation 6. Revelation 6 and verse 12. I looked when he broke the sixth seal. I don't have time to go into all that seal business, but this is just the seal that occurs before Christ returns. And there was a great earthquake. Now, earthquakes of themselves are not signs of anything, because Jesus said those are signs that those are events that take place throughout this whole age. But they only become a sign when, notice, down in verse 14, every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Earthquakes are will be a sign only when it's worldwide. Worldwide. And then accompanying that, you will read there about the sun becoming black as sackcloth and the moon becoming like blood, the stars of the sky fall from the earth. And Jesus said basically the same thing. He didn't mention the earthquake, but in Matthew 24:29, he also indicated that the powers of the heavens would be shaken, and that would affect the sun, the moon, and the stars. So those are the first two things that we should look for. When they happen, then we are indeed in the end times. But not until then. And there are a lot of texts that I could give you. These signs in the sky are found not only in that sixth chapter of Revelation, but also, as I said, in Matthew 24:29. And it starts in Joel 2, verses 30 and 31, and that is repeated in Acts 2, 17. So we're dealing with signs that will tell us the time is coming and is very near. A great earthquake and signs in the heavens, sun, moon, and stars. And then a second large thing to look for will be four unusual people who will impact the whole world. Revelation chapter 11, we're told about God's two witnesses. I'll not get into who they will be and all of that business, but just to indicate that these will be spirit-filled, powerful prophets who will preach and perform miracles for 3.5 years. Until they will be killed by one of the next two unusual people. God has his two witnesses. Satan will have two evil rulers coming on the scene. The one we know as the Antichrist or the beast, and the false prophet. And they will reign also for 3.5 years and personally outlaw all Christianity, and actually all religions other than the worship of himself. So those are the basic major things to look for, and until we have that worldwide earthquake and those tremendous signs in the sky, and the two of God's witnesses and the two of Satan's henchmen come upon the scene, the coming of the Lord is not near. But when those things happen, well, in the case of the two witnesses, 3.5 years, and in the case of the Antichrist must have been ruling for 3.5 years before Christ can and will return. So those are the signs. Now what will follow the signs? The very next thing, they all lead up to the coming of Christ. Jesus will be sighted coming through the cloud. It will be a surprise to the world. It will be as a thief in the night. Until, of course, it happens, then it'll no longer be a surprise. It will be known to them because every eye will see him not having come, but coming while he's on his trip. But he'll be beneath the cloud level, coming through the clouds. And that will be no surprise to the children of God who will have observed these signs and who will have been encouraged and alerted and advised by his two witnesses to be ready and waiting and anxious. You know what's going to happen with those two witnesses? They're going to be killed. But in 3 days, what's going to happen? They're going to be raised up and taken up, ascended into heaven. And every Christian believer will know, wow, before long that same thing's going to happen to us. Well, no, they'll not be taken to heaven. Boy, I almost entered into error myself there, didn't I? So, there we go. Now, there are many texts that affirm the universal visibility of Christ's coming. Jesus himself said, Matthew 24:30, all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming. Now, you remember I said there are three words that are used to describe his coming. This is a fourth word. This is different from those three. This is erchomai, which means when he's in transit, on his way, he's coming, in the process of coming, on the clouds of the sky. And then Acts chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, describes his ascension, and at that ascension, an angel confirms that he's going to return. Notice the details of that event, because it says this Jesus will come in just the same way as you watched him go. What does that tell you? There were Christians on earth watching him go. There will be Christians on earth when he actually comes back to earth, which is contrary to the popular teaching, who will tell us, no, Christians will be taken out of the world before he actually comes, and then later come with him. So his coming will be in just the same way as you see him go. How did they see him go? Well, as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing. And a cloud received him out of their sight. There's so much here that I've got to guard myself against going on side tracks, but did you notice there's nothing said here that they saw him leave on a white horse? But most prophecy teachers tell us Revelation chapter 19 describes his return on a white horse. Oh, I have to explain that some other time. But chapter 11 of Revelation is the time in the book of the Revelation when he will return. Okay, where are we? And John, in the Revelation, the first chapter, verse 7, says, behold, he is coming, and there's that word again that means while he's in transit, with the clouds, and every eye will see him. You see, some people like to spiritualize this, especially the preterists, who believe that every prophecy has already been fulfilled and that he came many years ago. And they say that when the Bible says that he will be seen coming, that's just saying that they will have a perception that he has come. But this is every eye. That puts it in the realm of the physical. If the eye must have an object to see, and this same Jesus, who was a very bodily contained person, was seen departing, and this same Jesus will come back in a body and be seen by those who are on earth. So we have the signs, then we have the sighting of Christ. Next, we'll go very quickly, will be the bodily resurrection of departed saints who will be coming with him. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says that God will bring with him those who have died in Christ. Why are they coming? Why, they will be coming to have a resurrected body that will be suitable to their life on earth as they come back with Jesus to reign for 1,000 years. This is one thing I can understand, why those who believe that they're going to come only, Jesus is coming only part way, catching up the Christians and then taking them to heaven. Meanwhile, they've gotten a resurrected body. What do they need with that resurrected body? They've already had a body in heaven that is suitable to life in that place. The only reason they need the resurrected body is it's an earthly body, but now immortalized and made new and suitable to resume life here on earth with their Lord. So that's the third item. Along about the same time the body is resurrected, there will occur this sudden transformation or change that will take place with every living Christian on earth. This is where we go back to 1 Corinthians 15:51. At the last trump, well, that's the time when Christ will return, then every Christian will be changed. They will have the same kind of body as the resurrected Christians. They will have the same kind of body that the Lord Jesus Christ returns in. For Philippians, what is it, chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, I believe, tells us that will be the case. But an important verse which nobody seems to find in their study of prophecy is 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, which tells us when and how this change will take place upon living Christians. When he appears, there's that word again, when he is seen by the world, by everybody, as he comes, when he appears, we shall be like him. That's when the change will take place. That's further verified by what follows. What does it say? Because we shall see him as he is. It's the sighting of him that will bring about the change. So that we will see Jesus, that will, the sighting of Jesus will precede and affect the change and ultimately the being caught up. The change, you see, will be necessary for the trip to meet him. You don't for one minute think that if the rapture happens now, you're gonna go just the way you are, do you? Why, some of us can hardly hobble around right here on earth. And if you knew anything about space, you know that you'd freeze before you get halfway there. Yeah, you say, well, God can do something about that. And, well, exactly, that's what we're saying. He's going to bring a change. He's going to bring a change. And suddenly, you will be perfect and immortal if you're on earth at that time. Hello. Or you're just praising the Lord. So, you see why I'm so passionate about the fact that Christians are deceived about these things. So deceived. Well, there's that change. Because we will see him. And now there's still another step before we ascend. The Bible talks first about our being gathered. We're changed. Then we're gathered. Matthew 24:31. Remember, angels will come with Jesus and they are sent to supervise and implement the assembling of the church for their reunion with the resurrected saints and that rapture trip to meet the Lord. And in the passage we turn to in Luke 17, Jesus gives instructions to Christians about that gathering, that they are to leave immediately with no delays, no side trips or stops, and to go empty-handed. You don't have to go and pack a bag. Your stuff would simply be destroyed in the ascension, I believe, or any such thing. Now, again, I draw attention to the fact that that passage in Luke 17 talks about two in the field, two at the mill, two in the bed. And therefore, those who are left behind will witness that transformation, and likely also that departure of believers to wherever they are going to be assembled. And I believe with some limited conversation and interaction with those whom they leave behind. Now think about this. You know the common theory that when that suddenly everybody's gone and the world is mystified, that there'll be all kinds of plane wrecks, car wrecks, this, that, and the other thing. Well, now suppose the car in which you're driving is filled with family and friends, some of whom may not know the Lord and will have to be left behind. What are you going to do? Say, sorry, but I've got to put you in great danger. Here I go. You and I know God well enough to know that He is an orderly God and a compassionate God. And I believe the Spirit of God within us, and I expect likely the advice of the angels will be, if you're driving a car, park it. If you're flying a plane, land it. And whatever else enters into that scenario. The point is, it's to be a hasty but orderly departure. That's the way God does things. And this is the point, that you and I won't be left to our own to decide what to do and where to go. The angels will be sent to supervise, to direct, and help and guide. God will take care of it, won't He? So then finally we come to the actual ascension, the being caught up, or what people refer to as the rapture trip. Caught up together with them, the resurrected Christians, in the clouds, and then have our meeting in the air. Now again, I tell you, there's nothing in any of those verses that speak about going to heaven. And think about this. Boy, if I keep going, you won't invite me back again, but that's all right. I'll probably be on my way to heaven before too long. There is nothing in the Bible text that reveal to us some details about this rapture that suggests that they're going far into space, or that they're gone very long. He's coming to earth, and they're going to meet Him, and there won't be a long stopover. They're going to continue then on the journey to come to earth. The text says they will meet Him in the air. Remember, they've already seen Him coming through the clouds, so He will be beneath the cloud level. Boy, I thought about our trip here, and we flew over the clouds, and I thought, wow, Jesus is going to be even lower than that. Beautiful. And there are two words in the Greek that are used in the New Testament for air. And the one that is used is spelled A-E-R. And Dr. Kenneth Wiest, who is a Greek scholar and a professor, I think it was Wheaton or Moody, one of those two, says that that word means the atmosphere below the mountaintops. That's right, surrounding the earth. Surrounding the earth. So we're not going far out into space, and I'm suggesting that we're not going to be going, I say we, if we're in that number, for a very long time. Certainly not 7 years. The main agenda is to meet Christ, and that is referred to as the marriage of the Lamb. I don't know that there's going to be any ceremony, but it's referring to the fact that now we will be united once and for all and forever be with the Lord. How long does a marriage take? I've conducted many of them, mostly about 20 minutes. I was in a church one day and preached the sermon. And after I preached the sermon, between the hymn and the benediction, another pastor had a marriage. So there's nothing to suggest a long period of time in that meeting. And repeatedly, Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly." Now, some people read that as soon. That doesn't mean soon, it means quick. That when he's on his way, it will be a quick journey. Therefore, I can visualize that it'll probably be the same day that he is sighted coming. Maybe even within hours. Who knows? Maybe minutes. So you see, even those who are left behind are really not in great dangerous circumstances at that point. Christians were careful in their departure. And those who left them are likely coming back the same day to them. And boy, what an impact that can be. I can't get into that, but Revelation chapter 14 talks about what I believe is a great revival after Jesus returns. And certainly that can contribute largely to it. Well, I must draw things to a conclusion. But I do want to emphasize this thing that I don't know of any, I haven't read this anywhere, and yet it seems so completely logical and right to me, that the world will see Jesus coming through the clouds and also witness the meeting of God's people with Jesus in the air. And I believe there are scriptures that confirm that. Turn to Romans 8:19. I want you to look at it and see it and not just hear me say it. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, a time when it will be shown to the world who really are the children of God. The rapture will rightly do that, won't it? Because only the children of God will be taken. But the second verse is Colossians 3:4, which spells it out even more clearly. Colossians 3:4. You have died, and verse 3, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, when he comes and is seen, what we've been talking about all night, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. You will be seen as those who have been raptured with him, and the world will know who really are the children of God. Right now we're in doubt about some. We can't make a proper judgment, and there'll be some surprises. Some people there we never suspected, and some people absent we thought surely would be there. So there will be that revelation of the children of God. And then there will be their descent as Jesus completes his return trip, and all that else that follows that we can't get into now. The millennium and all the rest of that. Let me conclude with these thoughts. We've mentioned four signs that when they occur, there's going to be no mistaking them. And anybody will see and know if it's a worldwide earthquake. And we'll have knowledge of the two witnesses and the Antichrist and the false prophet. They will be key worldwide, world-dominating figures. Have any of these signs appeared as yet? Not one of them. How can anyone say with any authority, Jesus is coming soon in my lifetime, in this generation, when none of these things have yet occurred? Oh my. Let me just say this great deception that is being taught boils down to and has its beginning with a misinterpretation of two major texts. I'll just speak to these and then I'm done. Two major texts, Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27. I think I ought to read them. I get to thinking, then I don't know where my thumb's going in the Bible here. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, all those things have to do with the promised redemption. And God is saying it'll be 70 weeks until that happens, and each week is 7 years, so that means 490 years. God is very specific. Then he gives a starting point for those 490 years. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that's the starting point. And we could give you the dates. I don't think they're important at this time. You are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That's the starting point. Until Messiah the Prince, until the Messiah comes, will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or a total of 69 weeks, which what comes out to 483 years. Verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, and remember there was 7 weeks before that, so it's after the 69 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, crucified, and have nothing. And it is the Messiah, you see, who will accomplish all those things promised in verse 24. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will be with a flood, even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant, that's the new covenant made by Christ with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, as I read that, as you read it, as you heard it, did you read anywhere that there was a gap in those years? Did you read anywhere that said an Antichrist was coming? Did you read anywhere that speaks of a 7-year tribulation? Well, those are the things that people read into this text. And I submit that if somebody became a child of God and was isolated on some island somewhere but had his Bible and studied his Bible, he would never come to a belief in the pre-tribulational rapture. He would never see a gap in those years, or an Antichrist, or a 7-year tribulation. People take to believe those things only after and because somebody has said they are there. Now, I won't even turn to Matthew 24, but let me give you a quick clue to that chapter, because that's one of the most misused chapters in the Bible. What is the main question that is being asked? What is the first question that brings about the whole discussion? Jesus told his disciples, this temple which they so much admired is going to be leveled. That's the main question. That's the first question. The majority of prophecy teachers totally ignore that question. They interpret everything in answer to the secondary question about Christ coming and so forth. When you read that chapter, the first 28 verses all deal with the ultimate destruction of the temple. which happened in A.D. 67 and 70 to 70. Further confirmation of that is, as you read those first 28 verses, look how often Jesus says, you will see this, you will experience this, this will happen to you. Well, who is the you that he's talking to? Peter, James, John, and Andrew. So those things must happen in their lifetime. And it did, in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And what does verse 21 say? Then shall be great tribulation. The tribulation Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24 is already past. It has already happened. It was only a Jewish tribulation that occurred at that time of the destruction of the Jerusalem, the temple, and the city. Not one verse clearly says any of these errors that we've quoted are true. Now I guess we should go home. But I promise, are there any questions that you need for clarification? Yes. You'll have to speak just a little louder. I know my hearing is beginning to become a problem.
2 Thessalonians 2:7.
Okay. Do you have another hour or two?
No.
That is a question I have about 500 books on prophecy in my library and have read them all. Not one of them can give a satisfactory answer, and that includes me. This is one of the big debates among Christians. People will say that refers to the Holy Spirit, but there is not any clear evidence that that is anywhere near the truth, but it fits their system of belief. Others think it refers to the Roman Empire, that there are reasons and circumstances whereby they have kept things under control. But I don't know. I don't know. And you may hear me say that on more than one occasion. As I said to somebody, a lot of these fellows think they must fill in all the gaps and have an answer for every detail, or they'll lose credibility. So you'd be surprised how many details are simply guesses and suppositions. I would rather know a little bit and know it with certainty than fill in a lot of gaps that are questionable. So I don't know. Okay, I just want to have a final personal comment, because this will be the last time, and you're probably saying, praise the Lord, that I'll be up here. But Evelyn and I have come among you for the first time. I don't know if I have words to express our appreciation and the manner in which we have been received. You know, you can be a little apprehensive when you're going into a new place. What kind of strange people will these be? And of course, you may be worrying, what kind of strange idiot is going to preach to us? But from the moment our brother and sister Andrew picked us up at the airport to our first circle of prayer back there, we knew we were among brothers and sisters, and we're completely at ease. Completely at ease. And I want to say one more thing. I can't express my appreciation and thanks to that spiritual giant sitting back there whose nickname is Emmanuel, for we see in him that God is among us. I'd like to conclude with a prayer on his behalf. Father God, thank you for bringing us to this place for this occasion. We pray your richest blessing upon the camp and upon all the churches and people and families represented. And in a very special way, we thank you for Glenn Miller, for his dedicated heart, the many, 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 many lives that have been touched by him personally and by the ministries he supervises. And Lord God, we know you are able, and that you will, in your great compassion, deal kindly and lovingly with him all his days. And what a joy we're all going to have in heaven when we are in perfection. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Go in peace and in victory.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.